Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you guys. Thankful for Kale for the opportunity to be able to speak to you today, and thankful to be able to talk about Hebrews 11 in our series we've been calling Senior Moments, and we're on the home stretch of this series and our look at Hebrews 11. And the main thing that we've been saying, the main point of this series has been don't forget to look up, right? Because we get so bogged down sometimes in the horizontal that sometimes we forget the vertical, right? Between piles of laundry, can I get a witness? Yeah, and crazy kids' schedules and demanding work hours and jobs that we have, we can forget sometimes to look up. We can kind of forget to filter life through Jesus. And so that's what this series has been all about. And today I want to think about two truths that will help us look up, two truths that will kind of help us refocus and align our attention on Jesus from Hebrews 11 and kind of the last part of the chapter. But here's the first truth that I want us to focus on this morning, okay? Our mistakes don't mean the absence of faith. Our mistakes don't mean that there is an absence of faith. All right, we can get so focused, if we're not careful, on our mistakes that sometimes we forget that we we forget we have this relationship with God, or maybe we think we're unworthy of this relationship with God, or we say, you know what, if I had faith, then I wouldn't do that, or if I had faith, I wouldn't have done that. Maybe it's something in the past, or you say, if I had real faith, authentic faith, I wouldn't have an ongoing struggle with that. And so sometimes we think, man, I've got these mistakes, so surely I can't be a believer, or maybe I don't deserve to be a believer, which is all true. But I want us to think about this morning when this feels true of us, that man, our mistakes mean we can't have authentic faith. What should we do? We should look up. If you look at this passage here, look at verses 29 through 32 in Hebrews 11. Here's what it says. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Here we have a list of people. In fact, Hebrews 11 is full of all of these people who are praised for their great faith, right? But if you do an examination of the people that we have in this passage, we typically have called this passage like the Hall of Faith, or some people call it the Christian Hall of Fame. But could I give you another name as a potential? Maybe the Hot Mess Express would be a little bit more realistic. I mean, have you examined the people that are in this passage? Some of them we've talked about even recently in our last series. Here you have Rahab the prostitute. That goes without saying, right? Can we move on from that, okay? Here you have Gideon, who was used greatly of God to rescue his people. And yet, I think as even Kale spoke to last series, Gideon made this ephod that the children of Israel were distracted with and worshipped for generations. And so he really didn't even finish well, not to mention the doubts that he had about God's calling in his life. Then you go to Samson, this great man of faith, right? This womanizer of a man who with Delilah, even though she asked for the secret of his strength, three, four times, he kept putting her off, but finally he told her, this great man of faith, right, Samson, or Jephthah's mentioned here. Jephthah was used greatly by God. He lived in the time of the judges and was used by God to rescue God's people. And so in celebration of God's victory that he gave them, he said, whatever comes out of my household when I get home first, I will sacrifice to the Lord. And whenever he got home, the first thing that came out of his door was his only child, his daughter. And he sacrificed her. And here he is. They're talking about his great faith. Are you kidding, right? How do you talk about this great faith? And then David. Oh, David. David, man after God's own heart, right? Who replaced Saul. Saul was rejected by God for his lack of obedience. But when you compare what Saul did and with what David did, David by far has the worst mistakes. David broke 5 of the 10 commandments in one act with Bathsheba, 5 of the 10 commandments. And yet here he is mentioned in the hall of faith. Do you see, are you on board now with the Hot Mess Express here, right? Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I want us to realize that these are people. Or these are people. Like, I think sometimes we read the Bible and we go, man, these people had it easier than we did. Man, faith was a lot more natural for them. God communicated them in ways that made it easier for them to obey. Not so. They're just people. Like, I think sometimes we talk about them and we use the word character, which is not a bad thing. They're characters, but they're not just characters in a story. Like, they were real people who lived real lives and struggled in faith and struggled with sin and struggled with mistakes just like we do. But here's why I think the truth is so important, that you're not the sum of your worst mistakes. Because in Hebrews 11, we don't have any of the things that I just told you about them. Like, you have to go to other parts of the Bible to read about the bad things in their life. Now, why is that encouraging? It's encouraging because you are not your worst mistakes. Like, the main banner that goes over your life, the main theme of your life, doesn't have to be the worst mistakes you've ever made or the biggest struggle you've ever had. There can be another story told about your life. Because of what Jesus has done, it's not just the bad things that we have done that identify us and are part of our identity. No, the biggest narrative of our life when we trust Christ becomes, you are a child of God. And for some of us, we need to hear that because we are living in the identity of our worst mistakes, either our present struggles or some of the past things that we've done. And we need to be encouraged today. Aren't you glad that your worst mistake isn't also your nickname? Think of a guy in the Bible, Doubting Thomas. His worst mistake is also his nickname. We never talk about Thomas and just say Thomas. It's always Doubting Thomas. And the crazy thing is we don't call him Doubted Thomas. You know what I mean? We call him Doubting Thomas. Don't you wonder if he ever walked into a room, the disciples were like, there he is, there's Doubting Thomas. And he was like, guys, that was one time. Like, it was just one time. I mean, we are easier on Peter than we are on Thomas, and he denied Jesus 3 times. We don't call Peter betraying Peter, do we? I mean, how would you like it if you wore a sign on you that said, lying Larry? You know, or the worst of all, you want to avoid this person, murdering Mary, right? Like, you just want to keep some distance between you and her. Like, what if your worst mistake was something that you were famously known for? That's Thomas, isn't it? But in John 11, Thomas is the only one of the disciples who offers to go with Jesus to die when Jesus wants to go back to a region where they had just tried to kill him. And yet we say, Doubting Thomas. I think we've been very harsh when it comes to him. And I think sometimes we're very harsh with ourselves. And we kind of label ourselves and we put on ourselves, if you will, like a scarlet letter. And we wear around our worst mistake. And maybe nobody else knows it, but you get up every morning and the first thing you think about is that. And it's almost like a cloud. Sometimes you notice that it's there, but sometimes you don't. But regardless, it just kind of hangs over you and follows you wherever you go. Some of us this morning are living that reality. And Hebrews 11 encourages us that doesn't have to be the main story of your life anymore because of Jesus. There's a new narrative that's been written. Because of Jesus, we can be known for his work in us and not our mistakes. And so I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what that would be for you. I don't know if you can put some language to that or put some words to that. I don't know what your biggest struggle is or what you feel like your biggest mistakes are. But this morning, the invitation into this life of faith, the invitation to look up is the invitation to have a new story written about you and have a new declaration over your life. As one of my favorite songs says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Over on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What will avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." The invitation to look up today is to come to the grace of Jesus and have a new story written about you. So I don't know where you find yourself today, but that's kind of the first idea that I think helps us look up, is that our mistakes don't mean that we don't have genuine, real faith. Our mistakes don't mean the absence of faith. But we also see another truth here that helps us to look up, and that is our suffering doesn't mean the absence of God's promise. Our suffering doesn't mean the absence of God's promise. If you look here at verse 36, we see a little bit of a different story. Here's what it says. "Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, and of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God made what had been provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So if you're following along, in the first verses we read, you have God splitting seas for the people that they can walk on dry land. We have God using unorthodox tactics to conquer the city of Jericho, where the people just walk around it for 7 days and then it falls, okay? God miraculously rescuing his people from their enemies through that. You have God doing all sorts of things. People are, the Bible says, receiving back even those that had been dead. So you have God literally resurrecting the dead, okay? Then in the passages we just read, you have people who are imprisoned, who are afflicted, who are sawn in half. And so here's the question. Which one of these is the Christian experience? I don't know if you're thinking this morning, but if you're like, man, if I had a choice, I would rather God split seas for me than me be split in two. Like if I could just choose, right? I choose A. Seems pretty easy. And so you have some people God is splitting bodies of water for them, other people are split in two for following Jesus. And you're kind of like, which one is Christianity? These don't seem to be the same thing. Does God rescue his people in miraculous ways, or do his people suffer in excruciating ways? And I think the answer is yes. Unhelpful answer maybe, but true answer is yes. I think this is the Christian life. Both of these represent Christian experience, right? We have a God who can do miraculous things, and yet we live in a world that is broken. And I'll be honest with you, I think both of these represent Christian experience. But I think we live in the United States, and if we're honest, we experience a lot of the first side of Christianity, where God does amazing things, and we live in relative ease, and we don't see a lot of the latter verses going on in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And I think we just need to sit with this idea for a minute and at least ask the question, why do you think the world that couldn't get along with Jesus and was so eager to dispose of him that they killed him at age 33, why can they get along so well with us? Now, I'm not sure I have the answer for that, but I think that's a question that I've been sitting with a little bit. You know, why do we see others suffering so strongly for their faith, and yet here in the United States, we live in relative ease? Now, Might be a lot of reasons for that, like that our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and that by and large, most people have still kind of carry that worldview in our country, and our system of government is set up to protect religious liberties and things like that. But I also think it's worth asking the question, are there ways in which we have compromised? And are there ways in which we are not always embodying the life of Jesus? Now listen, I'm not saying that tomorrow morning you should go in and just kind of blast everybody at work with your words and just kind of scold them and tell them all the ways that they're living. I'm not trying to tell people, make people not like you, right? Don't be a jerk, okay? I'm talking about, though, living out the Christian faith in such a way that people at least question, if not marginalize us for our faith in Jesus. And I think in some ways, if we're not careful, we have really just embraced a lifestyle that's kind of a baptized version of the American dream as Christians in the United States. That if we're honest, we've bought into the fact that we want to have the nice job and the great family and the good house, which I want to. I don't live in my car, okay? But I just wonder if we haven't, in some ways, we've just kind of bought into the American dream and we've just kind of put some Christian language to it and we've kind of sold it as Christianity when in fact it could be something a little bit different. And I know there's a growing, at least apathy, if not hostility, to Christians in the United States. But by and large, when you compare us to the rest of the world, we just don't have a lot of identification with these people who are suffering in these ways for their faith in Christ. So I think we need to sit with the fact for a little bit and just kind of ask God, where is it that we might, as the American church, be compromised? If you look at this passage, I think the first thing I wanted to do when I came in preparation for it and reading it, and you might kind of do the same thing, when I was looking at people that are suffering and suffering persecution, I wanted to just go straight to, okay, how do we apply this text to the circumstantial suffering of our lives, which I think is good, and we're going to do that in a minute. But I think we kind of need to sit with the fact, too, that our Christian experience is not always the Christian experience of those around the world. In fact, according to Open Doors, an organization that's dedicated to awareness, spreading awareness about the persecuted church, more Christians, listen to this, more Christians are suffering for their faith today than at any other time in history. Millions of believers in places live in places where they're oppressed, imprisoned, and discriminated against, even violently attacked just because they believe in Jesus. Every year, Open Doors publishes a list of the 50 most dangerous places to live in the world as a Christian. The 50 most dangerous places to live as a Christian. Number one's North Korea, right? And to no one's surprise, but here's some stats that they say about this. There are 245 million Christians facing persecution today. One in nine Christians experience high levels of persecution. And in the last year, 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. That's an average of 11 per day. 11 Christians a day around the world losing their lives for their faith. And then over 1,200 Christian buildings were reported last year as being attacked for faith-related reasons. If you want more info on the persecuted church, opendoorsusa.org is a great place to find that. But I was really particularly interested in number three on the list of most persecuted places on the planet. Number three on that list was Somalia. And that struck me because I'm new here. I've been here about 6 months, new to the city. But I found out in being here that there's some people say 45,000, others say 60,000 Somalis in Columbus. And so the third worst place to live, if you're a Christian, we have 45,000 to 60,000 of them in our city, in our backyard. And so I started this week kind of calling around a little bit.
and asking people that I knew in our network, hey, who in our city is reaching Somalis? Who in our city is trying to love on Somalis? And I talked to kind of a regional guy for our city who kind of heads up that work, and he sent back in his email, there is not one. I was like, there's not one? I'm like, you're the guy who like knows if this is happening or not. And I talked to somebody else and they're like, well, I think there's one and it might be these folks, but I don't know that they've got any traction with that. And so I was hoping to like kind of say, hey, look, if you're passionate about this and God is stirring your heart about this, here's some people that are doing some work, but I don't even have that for you today. Like I have no next step to connect with Somalis here in our city because there's really no one even trying to pave a way to do that. And so I think, man, what an opportunity for us to just think about, man, what would God want to do to use us to maybe reach some Somalis here who've come to us with the gospel? And what could God do with that to impact their home country, a place that it's very dangerous to live if you're a Christian? So what should our response be to the persecuted church? Because I think sometimes it's a little bit awkward because you feel this empathy, but we don't live in it day to day. And it's easy to kind of forget or get distracted and just not remember the persecuted church. So what do we do? What should our response be? Well, I think it's good for us to remember them at least. To remember and be aware that there are Christians suffering all around the world. But I think secondly, we should pray for them. We should pray for the persecuted church. Pray that God would sustain those believers. You can even go on opendoorsusa.org and you can write notes to persecuted believers. Pray for them. Pray that God would sustain them in the suffering. There's a book by a guy named Nick Ripken who lived in Somalia for a while. He's written a book called The Insanity of God on the Persecuted Church. Recommend that resource to you. But he says, you know, when we pray for the persecuted church, our first inclination is to pray that God would ease their suffering. But he says, don't do that. Seems counterintuitive. He's like, they get imprisoned and we pray for their release. Pray for their release. And I'm just letting you know, if I get imprisoned, I would love for you to pray for me, okay, that I would be released. And he kind of said the same thing, but he used a biblical example to say maybe why that's not the first thing we should pray. He said, if you remember, Joseph was imprisoned and taken to Egypt. And if Joseph never gets betrayed by his brothers and imprisoned in Egypt, like if people had been praying for Joseph's release and he would have been released, then he never gets to Egypt and Judah starves and Jesus is never born. And so it's actually through the suffering of Joseph that God accomplishes his salvation mission. Now it's one cog in a very big wheel, but without that cog, there is no wheel, right? Like the whole thing is gone. And so he says, man, don't always pray just that God would ease suffering because God moves the gospel forward through suffering. And man, that's really hard for me because I just want to pray that God would ease it, but maybe we should pray for them that God would strengthen them and use that suffering, not waste it. God doesn't waste anything, but use that suffering to move the gospel forward. And then I think, finally, I think it's good for us to consider some implications that for suffering that are important for us, right? Our kids just read through the Bible app for kids. If you don't have the Bible app for kids, it's a really great resource. Our kids, we started in Genesis, and there's several stories that you just go through the Bible and you read the Bible stories, and it's really good. But as I was preparing for this message and reading the passage, you know, I don't remember on the Bible app for kids the story about the man sawn in two. Like, can you imagine? There you are, tucking your kids in. Today we're going to read about Jedediah, the man who was sawn in two for Jesus. Like, how do you tie a bow on that without nightmares, like, subsequently? You know what I mean? And I think if we're not careful, like, if you go through some of the Bible story, as good as they are, I'm not criticizing them, but if you go through the Bible stories, typically when it comes to kids, man, we hit the high points. And so here's the narrative that I started seeing in the Bible. God sends a flood and rescues Noah. God rescues his people from suffering in Egypt, and through the waters he preserves their life. God feeds them with manna in the wilderness. God conquers Jericho, right? God saves Daniel from the lion's den. God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. Are you seeing a theme here? And I started looking at the stories, and I think there is a way to teach the Bible that God always comes through when you need him the most. And I'm just saying, you should tell that to the people who were sawn in half, right? Like, that, it just didn't happen. And so there's a way to paint Christianity as God always comes through for you. And I just don't think that's accurate in the way that we think about it. Now, does God ultimately always come through for us? Absolutely. But sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And sometimes I think, man, there's so much tendency for us just to tell the good parts. And I'm not encouraging you to tell your four-year-old about the man sawn in half. I'm not saying that. I think it's, you know, age appropriate, right? But man, we can just tell the high points and we can just tell the good things. And we don't tell the full story, especially when it comes to our Lord and Savior, that the more faithful he was to God, the closer he got to death. The more he obeyed God, the closer he was to crucifixion. And he was perfect and faithful and sinless and yet suffered more than anybody else. And so just because we live a Christian life or just because we know Jesus does not mean that we're spared from hardships in this life. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus promised us in this world you will have trouble. But he said, don't forget to look up. In this world you have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world, he said. So how do you find hope in suffering? You don't forget to look up. I love this song, Another in the Fire. I'm thankful we sang it this morning. Because I think sometimes if we're not careful, we would say, man, the promises of God is that God will always protect us. But I don't think that's the promise. I think the promise of Scripture is that God will always be with us. God promises to be with us in every fire. God promised us to get in the boat with us in every storm. And that if he was willing to suffer on the cross for us and go through the worst fire that there ever is, don't you think he'll be with us in all the lesser storms and fires that we face in our life? Absolutely. Absolutely. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to God, said to King Nebuchadnezzar about God. Right when he's about to throw them into the fiery furnace, they said, look, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, God whom we served is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But then they say this, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do you hear what they say? But if not. Our faith is not dependent upon God rescuing us from this. If he does, that's great. If he doesn't, just let it be known. He's still God. And I think that's the ultimate expression of faith in suffering, is that we say, but if not. And I think there's clear in Scripture is that God moves into human suffering rather than teleporting us out of it. God moves into human suffering rather than teleporting us out of it. That's what we see in Jesus. I think it's hard because there's this tension between God's ability and God's activity. We see that God is completely able to part oceans and to destroy cities, walls, and rescue from lions' mouths and save from fires. And yet we have this sometimes activity of God that is mysterious to us. And what's even more difficult is when you see someone, if we could just get real for a minute, and I don't know your story, and I don't mean to bring up anything that's hurtful to you, but when our family member gets the cancer diagnosis and somebody else's family member gets a remission of their cancer, you just look at it and you go, God, what's going on here? Because we know that God is able to do all of these things, and yet sometimes God doesn't always do those things. And that's the real tension, I think, of faith. Like, that's real life when it comes to faith. And we see God faithful in the lives of others, and maybe we don't see it as actively in our lives, and we just want to go, God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? And I think the thing we need to do that helps us with that, it doesn't put a nice bow on it, doesn't make it nice and tidy, but it does help us, is we look up. We look to Jesus, who is the ultimate sufferer, right? Jesus didn't just risk his life, but he gave his life. Moses risked his life. Daniel risked his life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego risked their life, but Jesus gave his life. He laid it down for us. Not just so that he could say, hey, I know what it's like to suffer, but in fact, he put himself on the hook for human suffering so that he could do away with it forever. Like, that's why we need to look up, right, to see Jesus on the cross, not just suffering for us, but suffering to end suffering. So that one day, listen, one day we can have the hope that this world's not the end and suffering is not the end, and there is something coming that's better. As Jonathan Edwards says, all our bad things turn out for good. All our good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. That's the Christian hope. All our bad things turn out for good. All our good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. We need to remember this because verses 39 and 40 says, look, they received promises, but they didn't receive everything that was promised. They received a lot of promises, but they didn't receive everything that was promised to them. And in this world, we kind of live between this already and not yet. We live in the tension between what's been promised and what we will receive, and it's not going to make sense all the time. And so what we do is we have to continually look up. We have to continually look up. I think it's very easy for us to ask why when we suffer and things are not as we wish they were. We could say, why is this happening? I think that's natural. I think it's normal. I think it might even be helpful. But I'll tell you, it's not very satisfying sometimes because we don't always know why things happen. And so I want to encourage you that when difficulties happen and we find ourselves in difficult seasons or we find ourselves at the lowest we've ever been, that instead of asking why, in addition to asking why, we ask who. Who is in charge? Who loves us more than we could ever know? Who sent his son to put himself on the hook for human suffering? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's God. We don't always know the answer to why, but we can always know the answer to who. Tim Keller, who's a pastor, he tells a story about enduring suffering and the Christian hope. And I think it's the best I've ever heard on it, so I want to read it to you as we close. Here's what it says. Years ago, I had a terrible nightmare. And the nightmare was a very, very violent nightmare in which every member of my family was killed. And I woke up panting and horrified, but suddenly realized that it was just a nightmare. And I had them all back. It was 3 a.m. I'd said, good night, honey, good night, kids. And I loved them before the nightmare, but not like I loved them after the nightmare. When you wake up and you think you've lost them all and they're gone and suddenly you have them back, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to go into their room and jump on them and hug them and kiss them, but it's 3 a.m. They would say, what are you doing, crazy person? It's 3 a.m. So he said, I didn't do that, but I wanted to. He said, but here's the point. The joy of finding them safe and sound when I woke up wasn't a joy in spite of the nightmare I had, but it was the joy that was enhanced by the nightmare. Do you see? He said, do you understand? It was because of the nightmare that my joy was 10 times and 100 times intensified. As it were, the nightmare was taken up into the joy of having them back. The nightmare actually made my joy greater. Now, do you know what this means? If eternity is a compensation for all the stuff you've ever wanted but you're never going to have, that's one thing. If the new heavens and the new earth is our hope, and it is, therefore we have the restoration of everything you've ever wanted in your future. The new heavens and the new earth will make every horrible thing you've ever experienced nothing but a nightmare. It will turn the worst thing that's ever happened to you into a nightmare. And as a nightmare, it will do nothing but infinitely, correspondingly increase your future joy and glory in a way that you wouldn't have had it increased if you'd never suffered. That is the ultimate defeat of evil. To say that evil is an illusion or we're going to be compensated for it is one thing. To say that evil will in the end be the servant of your joy, that's astounding. The Christian hope does not just compensate you for your suffering. Listen, it undoes it. It absolutely undoes it. And I think that's the hope in suffering, right? Is that in the end, everything that we've suffered here, because of Jesus, will actually serve our joy there. So I don't know where you find yourself this morning. This morning you might say, you know what? I need to be reminded to look up because I've really been looking inward at all my mistakes and all my sins, and I just feel like it. My struggles, that's kind of my identity, but you just this morning need to know that, look, there's another truth being spoken over you, and that is you're a child of God. You're not your worst mistake. And this morning you might be here and you might say, you know what, it has been a difficult season, or there is a suffering that I've gone through, and I just need to know that He is with me, and I hope this morning you would know that. If you don't know Jesus this morning, then you don't know that kind of hope. That even in the worst of suffering, we can have hope because of Jesus. You don't know that. And so this morning, you're invited to come to faith in Him. Not to put springs on your wagon to make your life easier, but to know that no matter what you go through, He's with you. Let's pray together.